A few months ago when we hired Josh the Younger, I thought I would probably never get another chance to preach. Then I had an idea. I told Josh the Elder that my middle name was Josh. And voila. I'm not a Josh. I got to confess that to God, too. And I'm also not the guy from the movie Up. I just wanted to clear that up. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of opening your word. We pray that you would speak forth your word. We pray that only those things that are according to your word, may your people then take it and apply it to their lives. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I read a story about two men who raised race horses. They were longtime rivals, and one year their horses were pretty much equal. So one of them hired a professional jockey to give him the edge. During the race, they were running neck to neck. And as it came close to the finish line, they suddenly collided, and the jockeys fell to the ground. The professional jockey knew what to do, so he got up real quick and remounted and finished the race. Unfortunately, he got on the wrong horse. I think many people today are going through life on the wrong horse. And I think that's the same way it was during the time of the prophet Micah. And that's where we're going to go today. Micah chapter 6. Now, Micah was a prophet during a very turbulent time The Assyrians were arising in power, and they were beginning to conquer all the nations around them. And they would soon invade the 10 northern tribes and carry them off into captivity around 722 BC. And while this was going on, the temple was busy with sacrifices, and the streets were abuzz with activity. But beneath the surface, corruption was running rampant. The poor were oppressed, as God seemed to have no effect on their lives. Now, Micah was a kind of a country hick. Now, I imagine he looked a lot like Hoss Cartwright from Bonanza. Now, I know that some of you, that's before your time, but it's on reruns. Anyhow, once Micah gets to Jerusalem, the first thing he does, as verse 8 of chapter 1 shows, he takes off all his clothes and runs around howling like a jackal and hooting like an owl. In case you're wondering, that's not a good way to introduce yourself, and probably did not leave a very good impression, to say nothing about starting a ministry. Josh should have done that, shouldn't he? No. When he started a few months ago. Anybody remember the episode of Bonanza when Hoss did that? No? I'm sure Micah got their attention, though. Now, the word Micah, his name means who is like Yahweh. And as we are about to find out, the people thought that God was just like all the false gods around them. Chapter 6 of Micah. Now, this passage was based on the covenant of God. Now, we don't use the word covenant very often anymore, but Webster's dictionary defines a covenant as a formal, solemn, binding agreement between two parties. Marriage is a covenant whereby the man agrees to bring home the bacon and the woman agrees to do whatever he asks without complaining, right? My jokes didn't go work the first time either. You know? If one party in a covenant breaks their part of it, it was considered a breach of contract. In Genesis 12, God made a covenant with his people, whereby he says he will love them forever. And all he asked in return was that they love him and show their love by obeying him. This covenant is marked by God's enduring love and faithfulness. God keeps his end of the covenant with us. He keeps his promises, even though we sometimes fail. Verses 1 through 5. Now, this chapter is presented kind of like a courtroom. Verse 1, hear ye, hear ye. Court is in session. The Lord God, the judge of all that there is, wants your undivided attention. God is bringing a lawsuit against his people. They have broken their covenant. Now, the Hebrew word for plead your case, was a word that was used commonly to describe the breaking of a covenant. God is the judge. Micah is the prosecutor. The hills and the mountains, since they were there from the beginning, are the witnesses, but they will also act as the jury. I am a visual learner, so let's visualize this. God, the judge, is high above everybody, so he's on the drum stand back there, and I'll represent Micah. People in the middle, you are the dirty, rotten, filthy sinners. Okay? People over here are the mountains. People over here are the hills. I picked on Nancy the first service, so I said I wasn't going to name her this time, so I'm not. Now I lost my place. You guys shouldn't have brought that up. The lawsuit begins by God saying to the jury, you mountains and hills, hear what I'm saying. Give me your undivided attention. Prosecution begins with two questions. Verse 3. What have I done to deserve your disobedience? How have I burdened you? I've been keeping my part of the agreement. Verse 4, he presents as evidence. I redeemed you. I freed you from slavery in Egypt. I brought you out of Egypt. I ask you, how is that a burden? I even gave you 3 spiritual leaders. Moses to instruct and lead you. Aaron to be your high priest. Miriam to be your worship leader. Putting that in our terms, God is saying, I gave you 2 Joshes, which is better than 1, I guess, who along with the elders are going to teach you and lead you. I also gave you Scott to lead the worship. You know what that means, don't you? Scott is Miriam. Now remember, that was another joke. I'm sorry. I was hoping you guys would get these things. Must have been a long week. God is saying, I kept my promise. I freed you from slavery. Verse 5, I did even more. Remember when King Balak paid the prophet Balaam to curse you, but I made him to bless you instead. The Lord God says, remember what I have done for you. I have kept my promises. I kept my part of the covenant. I loved you even when you broke your covenant with me. Verse 6. God's people, the defendants, step forward and they have questions of their own. They ask 2 questions. What were we supposed to do? What was our part of the covenant? You never explained it. They are implying that God didn't tell them what their part of the covenant was. Now, in the Old Testament, God instituted animal sacrifices. The animal sacrifices were meant to be a symbol of the coming Messiah who would die for their sins. But evidently, they skipped those parts of the Bible, maybe like we skip the books of Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So they said, duh, we don't know what to do, so we just copied what those around us were doing. After all, we know you wanted sacrifices. didn't you? God, you want a cow? I'll give you a cow. In verse 7, they dramatically raise the stakes. Get that? Cow, stakes. They're going to escalate the value and the quantity of sacrifices they offer to God. God, you want more than a cow? You want some of my smelly goats? I'll give you a whole herd. You want some oil? I'll give you rivers of oil. Hey, don't forget, this is the Middle East. It was interesting, around 40, 45 years ago, Golda Meir was prime minister of Israel, and she said one time, we Israelis have a problem with God. After leading us in the desert for 40 years, he settled us in the only land without oil. Of course, he's not talking about oil as we think. He's talking about olive oil. And I'm not talking about Popeye's girlfriend. Well, finally, I got something. They continue. I know what we'll do. I have too many mouths to feed. I'll give you one of my kids. I'll give you one of my children. Now, where in the world did they ever get the idea that God wanted human sacrifice? Now, when it came to sacrifices, the gods of the pagans that the pagans were worshiping felt that the more costly your sacrifice, the more likely God would be to give you what you request. The more likely God would be to bless you. Now, one of the gods they worshiped was Moloch. I'm going to be a little explicit here, so they would go to his temple, and there was a big statue of Moloch in the front. He would be out like this. His belly was a bonfire. And the people would set their children, lay their children in his hands, pray, and then push their children down the arms. You got the picture? God says, I never asked for human sacrifices. They were simply following the culture around them. They thought if we give to God, he'll give us something in return. After all, Moloch wanted stuff. If we gave him something, he would give us what we want. Kind of like bribery, you know? Give to God, and he'll give something in return. So what's the problem, God? Do you think you're different than the other gods? Why are you being difficult? What do you want? Now admit it. It is easy to copy the lifestyle of those around us, isn't it? Sometimes we do it without even thinking. That's the way it's always been. Give to God and you'll get something back. Now, in the Middle Ages, the Roman Catholic Church had a saying, the minute a coin in a coffer rings, a soul from purgatory will spring. Isn't that nice? Give something to God, and he'll give you something in return. Now, in answer to the question, what did God want? God's response, verse 8. This is a dynamic verse. God is saying, remember, I have already told you. I've already told you what I'm looking for. He's reminding them of passages in the Old Testament like Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 through 17. And in that passage, God had just given them the Ten Commandments. Now, it would have been easy for him to say, I gave you those Ten Commandments, just obey them. That's what I'm looking for. But he doesn't say that. He says, I want you to circumcise your hearts. Now, that's an idiom that means he was looking for spiritual transformation from their hearts. God knows that once he has our hearts, we will want to obey him. New Testament explains this, that when God dwells in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, you will allow him, then if you allow him to control you, you will find that you will be obeying his laws automatically, because the Holy Spirit will cause you to obey. Allow the Holy Spirit to lead you, and you will be in obedience. Of course, the opposite is also true. Be aware that The Holy Spirit will never lead you to disobey what he has already proclaimed in his word. Now, in this verse, there are some fascinating Hebrew words. I'm going to give you a free Hebrew lesson today. I think after all, I pay a lot for these Hebrew lessons, so I'm giving them to you for free. Obedience from the heart has three parts. First, act justly. The Hebrew here means to pursue justice and so treat others fairly. This word was used throughout the Old Testament to emphasize the help that we are to help the needy, the weak, the widows, the orphans, the strangers, and the aliens in our midst. We are to do justice. That is, we are to act in all fairness to all people, and in fact, to show special care to the weak and needy. Second part of obedience from the heart is to love mercy. Now, this phrase is made up of two different words, and both of these words can be translated as love. However, they have different emphasis. The first word for love here emphasizes a deep love that will look for ways to be expressed. It will look for opportunities to express itself. It's pronounced as ahava, like I'll have a pizza. It's derived from the word that means to give. Love gives to those who are in need. The one who has this depth of love, upon seeing a need, will immediately look for a way to meet that need. That's the kind of love God wants from us. Second word for love there means mercy or kindness. It is the word hesed. Now, I won't pronounce it in the Hebrew for two reasons. Oh, Dave's here. Dave, you want to pronounce it? No, he doesn't want to pronounce it either, but he's a Hebrew expert. The reason I won't pronounce it is, first reason, it sounds like you're spitting on the people in front of you. And these are my friends up here, and I can't afford to lose friends, so I won't pronounce it. Second reason I won't pronounce it is, like Dave, I don't remember how to pronounce it. It's been 40-some years for me. Hesed is known as God's covenantal love. It is not an emotion. It is actions. It is mercy and kindness that results from an unbreakable love that God shows towards his people. It is the foundation of a covenant with God. It is the Old Testament equivalent of the New Testament word agape. To remind you, agape means to love someone because you choose to love them no matter how they respond. You will continue to love them. One scholar says that this Old Testament word, hesed, is agape love on steroids. It is God's enduring love, his faithfulness in keeping his promises. It is commonly translated as loving kindness. As you noticed, these two words have different emphases. The previous word means a deep abiding love that gives to those in need. This word, hesed, means a fiercely loyal love that is expressed by mercy and kindness. Together, these words mean that we would love the opportunity, and in fact, we look for opportunities to show mercy and kindness to others because our love demands it. Sadly, in America today, when we see a need, we don't respond with, "How can I help?" We're more likely to say something like, "It's probably because they're a drug addict or an alcoholic." Or we say, "I wonder if they are legal aliens." But God would have us say, "How can I help you? Let the government worry about legalities. How can I help you meet your needs?" Summary of that is love is a covenant requirement is central to the Old Testament and the New Testament. It is a call to wholehearted devotion to God. It is a call for selfless love for others. God is saying, because I show my love for you by giving you mercy and kindness, follow my example. Third part of obedience from the heart is that we should walk humbly with our God. The word walk is in the present tense, meaning that as long as it is the present time, you are to do this. As long as you can say present, the present, if this is the present, you are to walk humbly with God. Walk where he walks, do what he does. Humility is a lifelong journey of humble living by faith in God, going and doing what he wants you to do. It is living by faith 24/7. Putting all these ideas together, God wants his people to align themselves with him. And so, we are to live a life of justice, mercy, kindness, as expressed in a humble walk with him. In Matthew 23, verse 23, Christ quotes this verse, and he says, these are the weightier matters of the law. I got to check something here. I was beginning to think this is New Testament, but it's still the Old Testament, you know. It sounds an awful lot like New Testament, doesn't it? I wonder if they have the same writer. Isn't it interesting to find this in the Old Testament? I think we give the Old Testament a bad name. We have a tendency to ignore the Old Testament. I wonder sometimes if it's because we mispronounce the words. We just blurt them out, you know. Old Testament. I've been doing it all morning. But you need to say it slowly, lazily. Old. It is so old. Each letter is leaning on a cane. It is so old and out of date. At least that's what we think. To the question, with what shall I come before the Lord and worship? God says, simple answer, bring to me your transformed self. Committed to love. Now, when you live this way, you will care for the needy. God expects justice, mercy, kindness, and humility from those who follow him. But in Micah's day, what did he get? Verses 9 through 16. Verse 9, there's a word there that some translations says is rod, translates as rod. Now, in Hebrew, Hebrew doesn't have very many words. They just words can have many, many different meanings, and that's a problem. This word can mean rod, but it can also mean tribe or group of people, and I think that's what's best here. Thus, God is talking to his people. God is calling his people, listen up, people. Amidst the noise of this world, open your hearts in all humility. Allow me to fill you with my love, which in turn will cause you to meet the needs of others, just as I have done. Now, they were supposed to act justly, as verse 8 says, but instead, verses 10 through 14, they cheated people. Now, an ephah was a dry measure. It was about the size of a bushel. It looked like a bushel, but it weighed a little less. They were using short ephahs, that is, the ephahs really weren't ephahs. They just said that that's what they were, so they can get a profit. Another common practice at that time was the merchant would have a bag full of weights. Some were underweight, some were overweight. And he'd pick the one that he wants to use, depending on whether he was buying or selling. They found clever ways to cheat people. Therefore, God says, I will cause you to lose what you gain fraudulently. Whatever you gain by your unjust practices will slip through your fingers like sand. You will never have enough to eat. You will try to store up only to find that someone would steal it. Verse 15, they were supposed to express loving kindness, as verse 8 said. Instead, they were only concerned about their own needs and desires. But they will find that when you live selfishly like this, it will be a waste of time, and they will end up as needy as those they've refused to help. Verse 16, they were to act humbly with God, to walk humbly with God. Instead of following God, they were following the example of two of the most wicked kings in Israel's history. In the end, God punished them. The land of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, were carried off by the Assyrians and disappeared from history. And where they dwelled became a wasteland. In conclusion, we just had Thanksgiving. We tend to give thanks for physical blessings, which is good. But too often I think we forget about the spiritual blessings that God has given to us. We need to remember his merciful love, and we should respond to the needs of others with that love, just as he does. Remember how God met your biggest needs by dying for you, and then we should respond by showing his love to others by meeting their needs, just as God met ours. Be thankful for the opportunities you have to help others. Our church's philosophy is come, grow, go. Come to worship God. Grow by attending one of our groups. Go out into the world and show God's love to all you meet. Show God's love by meeting the needs of others, their spiritual and their physical needs. I think today that I've noticed churches seem to emphasize one of those and ignore the other. Some churches emphasize physical needs and forget about the spiritual needs. Others emphasize the spiritual needs and forget about the physical needs. But God wants us to meet both needs. God is concerned for both of them. When a person's stomach is empty, he's not going to hear you talk about his spiritual needs. On the other hand, a full stomach will not get a person to heaven. Is the music team coming out? Come on out. Now, I think there are several parts of the Go ministry that our church has that I think are often neglected. And let me mention a couple. They give you great opportunities. Each month, we reach out to feed the hungry. I believe they need more volunteers to help with that. If interested, see Ruth Torres, right? Is she here? You got to stand up. See her if you'd like to help. Another ministry, we have a group of guys who go out and fix things for the needy and the elderly who need their help. Personally, I know how important this is because I've noticed that a lot of the guys that I grew up with, they're getting old and they need help. I believe this group could also use some volunteers. Chris Cole, is he here? He was here at first service. He's probably hiding now because I had him stand up. See Chris if you'd like to volunteer to help. God says to you at the cross, I showered you with mercy, kindness, and love. Now I want you to do the same to those around you. Meet the needs of others, their spiritual and their physical needs. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your love for us. Help us to never forget how much you love us. We appreciate you and love you in return, and we ask that you would help us to find ways to help those in need. In your name, amen.